I'm glad to be here, especially in Jackson for a lot of reasons. Jackson is special to me not just because it's a good place to stop when you're driving from Jonesboro, Arkansas to Maryland. A lot of great places to stop, but also because of the people who are here. One of your professors, Dr. George Guthrie, and his wife, Pat, and their children have been friends of our family for years. And actually, I was in George's wedding, and he did something that I've never seen anybody do before or since. He wrote a song to his wife and sang it during the wedding, and everybody cried. Dr. Guthrie actually is a very sentimental and romantic kind of guy. You may not know that, but he is. And it was very wonderful. You know, when I first became a Christian, 30 years ago now, I was 18 years old, 3 days before university, I had friends who sang, and they would travel around and sing. I started praying. I said, God, I just want to sing so bad, and God answered my prayers, and now I sing so bad. So I don't sing anywhere for anyone, but I'm looking forward to visiting with you. And we're really grateful at our seminary for West Tennessee because we have a partnership with you in our seminary. Your executive director, Dr. Porch, has hooked up with our seminary, and we have volunteers who come up from Tennessee. There are some churches who support us. We have students who come up, and I would love to talk to you about our seminary. The slogan of our seminary is, "Give me the hill country." And it's not just talking about the Rockies, although really our seminary is located in one of the most beautiful places in North America. And I mean that sincerely. I've lived and traveled all over North America and a few other continents, and I want to tell you, it is a gorgeous place. But the neatest thing is we only have about 100 full-time students. Even though we have 100 full-time students, they come from literally all over the world. We have students right now from Chile, Brazil, Korea, Taiwan, literally all over the world. And it's amazing to see what God does there. And the reason that our slogan is "Give me the hill country" is because Canada is a very difficult nation to reach for Christ. Only about 7% of the people in Canada would claim to be born again. It's a wonderful country, very friendly, beautiful country, but it's a very secular nation. The number one religion, according to census, is atheism. It's one of the biggest countries that grows by immigration. We have people who come from all over the world, and many people there have never heard the gospel before. So a lot of our students who have a desire to mingle with other cultures, you don't have to learn another language because our official languages are English and French, but the world comes to Canada. And it's a phenomenal opportunity to be involved in missions. We have about 100 students in most seminaries. 5 to 7% of students are involved in church planting. 50% of our students are involved in church planting. And it's exciting to see what God does. We're very dependent on God. And when you're in that position, you see God do amazing things. I shared in chapel a few months ago about the blessing of being needy. When you have to pray about everything, you see God's faithfulness in everything. And I would encourage you to pray about coming. We don't want people who God's not sending, but we pray that God would send the men and women that he wants to attend and has a heart for Canada. We also have another neat program called Current, where students come for a summer and they go to places where there's no evangelistic witness, and they just volunteer in the community and they prayer walk and see where God's at work there. And some of the stories we hear are amazing. And there are students who come from all over to be involved in that. And if you're interested in talking to me about the seminary or Current, I'll be at the booth in the back and would love to visit with you. And I think Dr. Guthrie's going to have me in a class or two. We've got limited time, but I want to share with you something real quickly. I've been doing illusions since I was a little boy. And when I became a Christian 30 years ago, I found it was a great way to meet a large group of people in a short period of time, show them how easy to be fooled, and then share the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And normally we perform for audiences of this size or much bigger. And it's really neat because people who normally wouldn't come to hear a speaker, people like me, I grew up in a Jewish family. I normally wouldn't have gone to church, but I would have come to see an illusion show. And then we have a good time for about an hour and a half. And in that context, I share about a 15-minute gospel message, and we've been able to see a lot of people over the years come to the Lord. And I always make it clear that an illusionist doesn't have any special powers at all. This is not white magic or black magic or blue magic or green magic. I just do tricks to show people how easy it is to be fooled. I tell people any 5-year-old could do the tricks that I do. It just takes about 17 years of practice, that's all. And it doesn't mean that I'm smarter than anybody. It just means in secret how some things work. And before I share with you what I want to share with you, I just want to show you a trick that illustrates the difference between illusion and reality, because an illusionist doesn't change reality, just the way you perceive reality. And to help you understand that a little better, I've got the front section of today's Jackson Sun. And I'm using the Jackson Sun just so you know there's nothing in it. Now, as I go through it... I meant some of you subscribe. That's good. Hey, there are great coupons in here. Now, as I go through here on the side, just pick out one of the ads or pictures or headlines, so when you see this paper again, you'll recognize it as the same paper. And some of the people here towards the center, and over here on the side. Normally, I don't have a big thing like this in front of me. Now, that's the reality. But the illusion comes when it looks like I'm tearing the paper up. But in reality, I'm not. See, that's why this is called the torn and restored newspaper illusion. Now, a lot of times when I do this, people say, but Lou, I would have sworn that you tore that paper up. And this is aided by the fact that it sounds a whole like the paper's being torn. And if you listen very closely, it almost sounds as if the paper's being shredded in many pieces. Now, I realize that this isn't fooling you people sitting right up here in the front, but the people toward the back, in those cheaper seats, sometimes you actually think you're seeing separate pieces. And I'll tell you what'll help you a little bit if you're sitting in the front. If you would just squint your eyes a little bit like this to distort your vision, see, sometimes you too will think you're seeing separate pieces. There's a girl here in the front going like this. I see separate pieces now. Isn't it amazing what you can get freshmen to do? Anyway. Hey, listen. I am not making fun of freshmen. I was a freshman too. I mean, that was three of my favorite years. I'm not listening. But anyway, just watch some of the seemingly separate pieces because I'm going to fold them together into a tight little bundle. And in a second, it's going to look like those seemingly separate pieces are falling to the floor. But before they get anywhere near the floor, it's going to look like the pieces have reassembled themselves right in front of your very eyes. And that's the difference between illusion and reality. I can tell you're not impressed. Well, that's all right. Just watch some of those seemingly separate pieces as they appear to fall to the floor and see if you can see those ads or pictures or headlines that you saw a moment ago as I go through the newspaper. And I'll start with some of the people here on the right. Just pick out one of those ads or pictures or headlines, something you saw a moment ago, to help you recognize it's the same paper. Maybe it was an ad or a picture or a headline, some of the folks over here, some of the people here towards the center, and over here on the side. That's the difference between illusion and reality. If you want to know how it works, just ask this squinting lady here in the front. And I'm sure she'd be glad to tell you. Listen, really, the most important thing in my life is my relationship with the Lord. I grew up in an Orthodox Jewish family. I'd never heard the gospel until I was 18. I became a Christian 3 days before university, and I love college and career students because I've been involved in college and career ministry since I've been a Christian. Very active in campus ministry when I was a Christian. Then after I graduated, I worked in campus ministry at the Naval Academy. And then when I senior pastored in Saskatoon, about a third of our church was college and career students. And I know it's a time where you're making really important decisions in life. Life decisions are going to impact the rest of your life. And what happens a lot of times is people don't think it really matters what you do right now, but it matters deeply. I love what the theologian R.C. Sproul says. He says, you can choose your way, but you can't choose the results. What he's saying is you can do anything you want. As a believer in Jesus, you can do whatever you want. As a non-believer, you can do whatever you want, but you can't choose the results. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, they'll also reap. And one of my heart's desire is to help people to live from a godly, biblical perspective, and that God doesn't want to separate things into sacred and secular, that everything belongs to God. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, how many people here have made Jesus the Lord of your life? And if I were to ask you to raise your hands, which I'm not, many of you would. And I realize that there may be people here this morning who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. But for those of you who have, a lot of times people say, oh, I did that. I made Jesus the Lord of my life when I was 18 or 20 or 13 or 6 or whatever. And I would tell you, you know, as much as I know what we mean semantically, the truth is nobody can make Jesus the Lord of your life. Jesus is the Lord of your life. Whether you obey him or disobey him, he is Lord. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, some people will then spend forever with him in eternity, and those who did not submit to his lordship here on earth will be separated from him forever. Those people who did not accept and believe that he died to pay for their sins and rose again, to live inside of us through his Holy Spirit, and to direct our lives for his glory. But their last confession will be that Jesus is Lord. See, let me give you a real practical example. 14 years ago when I moved to Canada, at that time, Kim Campbell was the Prime Minister of Canada. She's been the first and only woman Prime Minister of Canada. When I crossed that border on July 5th or 6th, 1993, I believe it was, I did not make Kim Campbell the Prime Minister of Canada. She was. And I could either submit to her authority as the leader of Canada, or I could rebel against it and suffer the consequences for doing so. When I cross back in the United States, and I travel back and forth quite a bit, I don't make George Bush President of the United States. He is. And I either submit to his authority and what that represents, or I rebel against it. And what I wanted to talk to you about this morning is, when we live a life that fleshes out the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now, I want to make a few things clear, really important. First of all, when you submit to the Lordship of Jesus, you don't make him love you more. It's real easy to get in the mindset, well, I can get brownie points with God if I do enough good things. You can't. When the Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, what that means is, at our very worst, even though I wasn't born yet, but the day would come when I would curse Jesus with my mouth and my life before I accepted him, that's when Jesus died for me. We can't make God love us more or less. We don't get brownie points in heaven. We're called to be accountable for what we do. There are rewards in heaven, but it's totally different than submitting to his lordship out of realizing who he is, that he is God Almighty, that he literally spoke the world into existence, that he holds all things together, that he is love, the Bible says, that God is love, that there are no mixed motives with God. I have mixed motives every day I live. God, I pray that God will continue to purify my heart, but you know, I've never done anything without a mixed motive. This morning, my heart's desire is for you to get a hold of God's passion for you and desire for you to walk the way he has for you. But you know, I also want you to like me. I do. And you know, there's nothing wrong with wanting the people to like you, but it gets in the way. It's mixed motives. There are times that I serve my wife because I really love her, but also there are times I want her to say, hey, Lou, you're a good husband. Or my kids to recognize that I'm a good dad, or at least pretend that they think I am, you know? I have mixed motives. God has no mixed motives. He's holy. He's pure. He loves you unconditionally, and he knows you better than you know yourself from the inside out. So this morning, what I want to share with you is a passage of scripture that you may be familiar with. It's in the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke's account of the call of Simon, who became Peter, and the brothers James and John, who are professional fishermen. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Now, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and I'm going to read these verses, and then I want to just talk about some principles very quickly that I try to live by. Now, I don't want to sound like, boy, I've got it all together, and I've never blown it. But I would say, in 30 years of walking with the Lord, this is the pattern of my life. This is what I want to do to honor God, because I know that God knows what's best, that he knows the future as clearly as he knows the past. And it makes sense to do what he says. It says this in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. One day, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push out into the water. So Jesus sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." And this time, their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. And Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid, for From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. This is the picture, just for you to understand. Simon, James, and John were not recreational fishermen. People come from all over the world to fish in Saskatchewan, northern Alberta, and to hunt. It's some of the best fishing and hunting in the world. They literally come from all over the world. That was not the kind of fishing these guys were doing. They were draft fishermen, which meant they would take a big draft net between two boats, and they would skim the surface and pull everything that was up near the top of the water, a few feet down. They would pull in fish, they would throw away the small ones, they would have to mend their nets after they were finished, because they'd also pull in pieces of driftwood or pieces of vegetation that was floating in the water, and they would also sometimes get holes in the net, and they would have to patch them up for next time. They'd been fishing all night, and they fished at night because it was cooler at night, and during the day the fish would go down where the water was cooler, but they would come and feed often toward the surface, especially really, really early in the morning. They fished all night and they caught nothing. They would fish every day except for the Sabbath because they had no refrigeration, they had no ice, so they would salt their fish to preserve them. They would use enough for their own family and sell the rest. That was their business. They owned these boats. And they fished all night and didn't catch anything. Jesus often spoke to crowds. Some people believe by water because they didn't have wireless microphones or PA systems. Some people believe the water would serve as a natural amplifier for their voice. For his voice. Sometimes he would sit by the side of a mountain, and some people believe that served as an amphitheater that would carry his voice. One way or the other, the crowds are pressing in on him, and Jesus realizes what's happening, and he says to Simon, I want to get in your boat. This is the first point I want you to see from what we're going to look at. And it's real easy to miss, but this is it. Before God trusts us with much, he tests us with little. Before God trusts us with much, he tests us with little. Well, where are you getting that from, Lou? Well, this. Simon is not, and his friends are not official disciples of Jesus. They've heard him. They've heard his speaking. We see other encounters with Jesus in the other Gospels. Simon has been working hard all night. He wants to rest. And Jesus says, Simon, I want to get in your boat. And Simon could have said, no. Now, did it belong to Jesus? Of course it did, if you want to get real theological. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. So he could have said, that's my boat. I made it. Simon would have said, no, you didn't. He said, where did it come from? From a tree. I made the tree. So Jesus made the boat. But he didn't do that. He said, Simon, I want to get in your boat. And Simon could have said no. And it's really easy to just glance through that. But you know what? If that had happened, it would have been over right there. And the reason that I say that's a principle in Scripture, because that is true throughout all of Scripture. It's true in history, and it's often true in our lives, that before God trusts us with much, he tests us with little. What brought the fall of mankind? What brought sin into the world in the book of Genesis? They're in the Garden of Eden. They can eat anything they want. They have dominion over all the animals, except don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One little thing. Satan tempts Eve, she eats the fruit, her eyes are open, she gives it to her husband. One little thing that brought eternal separation between God and man. They said, I want to be boss of my life. Abram at that time was a 75-year-old man. You know, it's at that time that you want to start thinking about retiring, condos. And God says to him, Abram, I want you to move to a land, leave your family that you don't know. When you're 75 years old, you think about settling down, not moving, and God's going to move him. You see, Abraham became the father, spiritually, of the Jewish people, of Christians and Muslims around the world. And God asked him to do what seems like a simple thing, and he did. The Bible says Joseph was faithful to God as a prisoner after Potiphar's wife tempted him. And he was thrown in prison. He was faithful as a prisoner. He interpreted a dream and was promised that he was going to be remembered, but he was forgotten. And even when he was forgotten in prison, after being sold into slavery by his brothers, he was still faithful. And God made him the number two man in all of Egypt, one of the most powerful empires throughout history. Moses, 40 years in the Egyptian household, then 40 years in the Midianite desert. He's an old man. He's a sheep shepherd. Forgotten, and God speaks to him through a burning bush. And what's the first thing God says to him? He says, Moses, you're standing on holy ground. Take the shoes off your feet. The only other person I know in Scripture who's given that command is Joshua when he's standing on holy ground. It's a sign of reverence. And Moses could have said, whoa, the ground's hot. No way. This is a desert. I'm 80 years old. But he did it. Gideon in Judges chapter 6. God was going to use him to defeat the Midianites, even though they were going to be outnumbered at that time 450-1. But the first thing the angel of the Lord told him to do was to destroy the altar that was set up to Baal and to push over the Asherah pole. He did it late at night. He was scared, but he did it. It says about David in Psalm 78 that God took him from shepherding sheep where he was faithful. That's why he can go up against Goliath, because God had delivered him from the lion and the bear. And he could go up against Goliath. And God says in Psalm 78 that God took him from shepherding his sheep to shepherding his people Israel. He was faithful with sheep, so God trusted him with his people. Daniel chapter 1, wouldn't eat unkosher food. It just goes on and on and on and on. And he again became one of the most powerful men in the Babylonian Empire. You see, it's a principle that's taught in Scripture. When Jesus was talking about money in Luke 16:10, he says this: he was faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much. And he was unrighteous or unfaithful in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. That's the principle. And in our lives, what we do a lot of times is we say, hey, you know, we're young. It's amazing how God uses old people, God uses young people. And there are no little things in God's economy. You know, maybe you say, you know, I'm not married now and I would love to have a godly wife or a godly husband. But what's your dating life like? What's your thought life like now? Again, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever you sow, you'll reap. You want a good job with responsibility? How do you view your studies here? Just something to jump through hoops? Or are you doing all things to glorify God, like it says in Colossians chapter 3? How do you deal with your giving? How do you handle your money? Oh, God, I'm a poor university student. Don't you think God knows that? But he's called you to be a steward now of what he's given you. See, let me just give you a real practical example where that makes a real difference in life. Nobody in my family knows the Lord. I'm the oldest of five kids. I've been praying for my family for 30 years. My sister Cheryl, who lives in Baltimore, my wife and I were going to visit her, and we went to the Baltimore Zoo. And we pulled into the parking lot of the Baltimore Zoo, and right next to us was a Ford Taurus. It had a little fish symbol on the back, one of those ichthus things, you know. My sister knew that they didn't belong to the aquarium. She knew what that meant. She knew that they were saying, I'm a Christian. In the back of the car was the ichthus. In the front, on the dashboard, was a radar detector. Now, I don't know about now, but at that time, radar detectors were illegal in Maryland. And my sister commented on it. She goes, oh, look at that. And they started going on to the zoo. And I said to my sister, just wait a minute. I'll be there in a little bit. And they went ahead. And I wrote this note because, you know, it was just one other time of another Christian, I think, who meant well, but was saying to my sister, this stuff isn't real. And I wrote this note on a little yellow scrap piece of paper. I saw that you had a fish symbol in the back of your car, and my sister knows what that is. And I saw that you had a radar detector on your dashboard, and my sister knows what that is. Please get rid of one or the other. Men and women, God cares about the little things because you don't know what a little thing is that he's going to use for his glory. And Simon said yes, and God used him. A second thing is this. Is that when you're faithful with little, sometimes God will ask you to do what seems ridiculous. When you're faithful with little, sometimes God will ask you to do what seems ridiculous. Jesus said to him, after he gets in the boat and finishes speaking, let down your nets in the deep water for a catch. That was just ridiculous for several reasons. First of all, they had fished all night and caught nothing. Second of all, at this time of the day, it's the worst time of the day to be fishing. The sun is beating down on the water. The fish are going either far out or far deep. And thirdly, look who's asking him to do it. A carpenter is telling a fisherman how to fish. That's not a good thing. But you know, that's the way it works throughout Scripture. By the way, if you are not faithful with little, God, I don't know of cases where God will ask you to do what seems ridiculous. But when you're faithful with little, he will. Go back to Abraham. It was 25 years before that promise of the son was fulfilled. It was like he was dead. And then God said, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. You know, it says in the book of Hebrews that Abraham thought that God was going to resurrect him from the dead. But, you know, Abraham hadn't read the Bible yet. He didn't know how things were going to turn out. This seemed ridiculous, but he was faithful. Moses, as he's standing at that burning bush, God says, after he says, I've heard the cries of my people, I'm going to set them free. Now, Moses, go. And Moses says, how are they going to believe me? The living God has sent me. God said, what's that in your hand? It was his staff. He's an 80-year-old shepherd. He needed it for two reasons. One was to herd his sheep, and two was to stand up. And God says, throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground, and we know that it turned into a snake. And don't miss what God says in Exodus chapter 4. He says, now Moses, pick it up by the tail. Now my son has a snake, a corn snake. It started out this size, and now it's this size. It used to eat little mice, now it eats small children. It is a big snake. I look at it through the glass. That's it. You know, and my son, even though a corn snake is not poisonous, that snake bit him. And he knows better because the way you're supposed to pick up a snake is you grab it at the side of its head and you put this finger right in the middle with just a little bit of pressure so it can't bite you. This was a poisonous snake. And God says, Moses, pick it up by the tail. That just seems ridiculous. And when Moses picked it up, it turned from the Moses rod into the rod of God. Gideon, he pushes over the statue to the Asherah pole and the altar to Baal, and then God says, assemble an army. He's got 32,000. I mean, okay, we're going to take them on. We're going to get them pumped up. I mean, they're still bigger than us, and God says, they're too many. Send them home. That is not great military strategy. Whoever wants to go home, go home. 22,000, go home. God says, they're still too many. He sends home scared people. Then he says, tell them to go down to the stream and get a drink. No instructions on how to get a drink, by the way. Most of them stuck their face in the water and got a drink. Fastest way to do it. Some of them scooped the water up with their hands. 300 of them. God said, I want those 300. He said, now the odds are good. You're outnumbered 450-1. I'll get the credit. He was faithful in little. God tested him in something greater. Daniel and his friends only would eat vegetables and water, only the kosher food that God had commanded in Scripture. And because he continued to pray openly to God, he was thrown in a lion's den. But he was faithful, and he continued to be faithful. It goes on and on and on. You know, there will be times in your life where God is going to ask you to do something in ministry, and the older you get, the harder it gets. When the more responsibility you have, the harder it gets. When you have family and job responsibility, God will ask you to do something. God, this could be really embarrassing. God, how am I going to meet my needs? God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But God is giving you an opportunity to trust him. The third thing is this. Before you can obey God, you have to hear from God. Look what Simon says. In some translations, he said, Lord, we've worked hard all night. But then he says, at your word or at your bidding or because you say so. The whole point is this. Feeling wise, he didn't want to do it, but Jesus asked him to, and he did. And by the way, the word he uses there for master means religious teacher. It's not the same word he uses a little later. That there's a divine word that means Lord. You know, a lot of Christians do a lot of things for Jesus he never asked us to do. Look what I did for you, Jesus. And either you're taking away a ministry opportunity for someone else, you're doing things too soon, too early, you've got to hear from him. It's amazing that Jesus often got away to a lonely place to pray. He was constantly in touch with the Father. And then he could say in John 17, Father, I've done everything you've given me to do. Because he heard from the Father. You know, when I first married my wife, we lived in Crowley, Texas, in this little house. We went to Southwestern. And I was going to bless my wife one day. I knew she had an list. She needed to wax the floor. I decided I was going to wax the floor. So I waxed the kitchen floor. Did you know you're supposed to mop the kitchen floor before you wax the kitchen floor? I just sort of varnished the dirt onto the linoleum is what I did. I thought I was doing something good. She appreciated my heart, but it was the wrong thing. It's important to hear from God. And I want you to know God is speaking all the time. Just because we're ignoring him doesn't mean he's not speaking. He's constantly speaking through his word, constantly speaking through godly men and women, constantly speaking through his spirit. And we just tune it out. You know, when I get in my car and turn the radio on, I don't turn the radio on, I tune it in. I don't say, hey guys, I'm in the car, start playing down at the radio station. They've been broadcasting all along, and I tune it in, and God is speaking all along, and we either tune it in or tune it out. And we miss all the things he wants to say to us. Simon said, you know, I don't feel like doing it, but you said it and I will. I want to tell you, listen to God, because sometimes he'll ask you to do something you don't feel like doing, but it's always best because he knows how it comes out in the end. But this is where it starts getting exciting. The fourth thing is, when you obey God, you see the miraculous. You see the catch of fish they have. I mean, both. So that God makes it clear this is not a coincidence. Both boats start overflowing and almost sinking. There are so many fish. And it obviously strikes Simon so much that he realizes that Jesus is divine. You know, when you obey God, you see the miraculous. That's what I love about our seminary. We have to pray about everything. And we see God do the miraculous again and again and again. Many of you can say the same thing. When we become self-sufficient, we don't obey God, we don't seek him, but when we do and we see him do things that only he can get the credit for. And if we had time, I could tell you story after story after story, but it's just exciting to see it happen. The fifth thing is this, and to me this is even more exciting than seeing the miraculous. When you obey, you see God as he really is. Simon's eyes are open. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful person. And the word he uses there when he says Lord is the word for divinity. I realize that you're not just another man. I'm a sinful person. You know, and Jesus goes on to say what he does every time somebody encounters God, do not fear. Because he loves us. You know, a lot of us say, God will obey if we could just see you. That's not what the scripture says. God says, obey and you'll see me. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will disclose myself to him or make myself real to him. Wait, God, let's see some miracle. God, could we have a theophany? Could you just walk around sort of like you did in, you know, the fiery furnace? They went in the fiery furnace first. Then they saw the theophany. Obey God and you'll see him in ways you never have. And lastly, God's plans for us are bigger and better than our plans for God. God's plans for us are bigger and better than our plans for God. Listen to what Jesus said. Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching people. The word he uses there, the Greek word, two words, zagreo, means to catch alive. You know, when you catch fish, I grew up in Annapolis, Maryland. I'll tell you what, fish are great when you catch them, cut their heads off, and cook them and eat them. But after a while, they stink. The nets stink, the boats stink. I mean, fish just stink. There is no fish deodorant. They just stink. They do. But Jesus said, you know what, you're going to go from fishing fish to fishing for people. And it changes everything. It changes everything. Because those uneducated men 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world in a different culture were obedient. And they told people what they had seen, who told people, who told people, who told people, who told people, who told people again and again and again and again. You and I are sitting here today. And we will be with Jesus forever and eternity. That's a whole lot better than stinky fish. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you know what, Jesus is a priority in my life. Goes God, family, church, work, school, whatever. You know, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that Jesus wants to be a priority in your life. The Bible says in Colossians 3:4 that Jesus is your life. And he doesn't want to be on your list. He wants to make your list. And I want to tell you, if I could leave you with anything before we pray, is this. He is Lord. That means he's the boss. But he's the best boss you'll ever have. He's adopted you if you know him. And he wants to use you to change eternity. And if you'll let him work through your life because you submit to him, you'll be amazed how he answers our prayers more abundantly than we can think or ask. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your faithfulness. God, we are unfaithful at times. You're always faithful. And I thank you for these men and women. And I thank you that they're here because they want a Christian education. But God, it's real easy to miss the boat. Be so wrapped up in studies or relationships that we miss the most important thing. As you said to Mary and Martha, to listen to you, to do what you say. I pray that you would Use these men and women for your glory. God, I thank you for the reputation of union. And God, for the men and women you've sent out here. I pray that you do that in greater measure in days ahead. God, do whatever you want in us and through us so that people might see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. God bless you.